What comes to mind when you think of Philadelphia, the city in Pennsylvania? Perhaps you think of food like cheesesteaks. Or maybe you think of movies like Rocky or the movie that Tom Hanks starred in, Philadelphia. Or perhaps you think of history, of Ben Franklin and Liberty Bell and the Declaration of Independence. But do you know why Philadelphia is named Philadelphia? That area of Pennsylvania was home to Native Americans, specifically the Lenape people. Then Dutch settlers arrived in the early 17th century, and the Lenape suffered due to new diseases like smallpox, which the Europeans brought to America. They also were the targets of some violent conflict. Later in that century, William Penn founded the city and established Pennsylvania as an English colony. He named the city Philadelphia after the city named in the book of Revelation. The name basically means love of brother or brotherly love. Phila or phylos is one of the Greek words for love, and adelphos means brother. Penn named the city that name because he hoped that Philadelphia would be a place where people love one another. As a Quaker, he was familiar with religious persecution. Penn also made a treaty with the Lenape, and I suppose he wanted to indicate that they would be loved too. So in other words, he hoped that people of different religions, or at least different kinds of Christian beliefs, and even people like these Native Americans, would all be able to live in the same place and love one another. That sounds like a great place to be, a place where everyone loves one another. But it sounds too good to be true. Of course, ironically enough, Philadelphia has not always been known for being a loving place. And the same was true of the original Philadelphia, that city in the Greco-Roman world that's mentioned in this book of Revelation that we've been looking at. And as we'll see, the church there faced some persecution. There were times where people around them did not love them because they were Christians. Yet they truly were loved. They were loved by God. And that's what matters most. So this morning, as we return to our study of the book of Revelation, we're going to go to chapter 3. We'll look at specifically verses 7 through 13. And this is the sixth message that Jesus gives to a church in Asia Minor, which was a province of the Roman Empire in what is the western part of what we now call Turkey. And these messages were delivered at the end of the first century, but these are messages not just to churches there and then, but to all churches in all places and all times. And we would do well to pay attention to what Jesus says here. So we're going to begin by reading the whole passage, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Then I'll go back and explain what we read there. And if you're looking in the Bible that we have here, this is on page 1029. This is Jesus' word to that church and to us. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of these messages begins with a description of Jesus. And here he is called the Holy One, the True One. That language is later used of God in chapter 6 of Revelation. And what that means is that Jesus is God. Specifically, he is the Son of God. He's divine. In fact, the title the Holy One often is used in the Old Testament to speak of God. It comes up a lot of times in the book of Isaiah. So Jesus is the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. He, the Son, along with the Father and the Spirit, are the one true God. And Jesus is holy. He's pure. He's righteous. He's altogether different from mere human beings. And he's true. He doesn't lie. That's going to matter as we look at this passage. And he also has the key of David. That is a reference back to something that comes up in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 22 specifically. And there, in that passage, we're told that there's a man named Eliakim, who was the manager of King Hezekiah's household. And he had the key of David, the key of the kingdom of David. And what this means is that Jesus has that key to David's kingdom, which is really shorthand for saying he has the key to the kingdom of God. If anyone wants to inherit the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, promises made to Abraham, promises made to Israel through Moses, promises made to David, if they want to receive all the blessings that God has for his people, they have to go to Jesus. If they want to be counted as being among God's people, receiving forgiveness of sins, having the promise of dwelling with God safely forever in a perfect place, people have to go to Jesus because he alone has that key. He alone can open the door to heaven for us. And if Jesus has opened that door, no one can shut it. However, if we refuse Jesus, if we deny him, he will shut that door and no one will be able to open it. So the only path to God is Jesus. And to have Jesus open that door for us, we have to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, as the truth, as the Holy One of Israel. Well, Jesus then addresses the church. In verse 8, he says, I know your works. This is generally what he says to the churches. I know your works. I know what you've been doing. I know what you're up to. Because Jesus has opened the door for them, they have been able to worship Jesus. They've also been able to withstand all the pressures of that society. And again, we have to think about this. This is the end of the first century. This is about 60 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave. Christianity had not been around for very long, and Christians did not have much power. Christianity was not a very powerful force in the Roman Empire or in the world. Now, when I say powerful, I mean power in terms of our kind of worldly perspective. From the perspective of the Roman Empire, Christians were nobodies, having no power. Of course, from the real perspective, from God's perspective, they have all the power that matters. But in Rome, they didn't have government on their side. No political power. They didn't have great economic power. They weren't rich. They didn't have cultural power. They didn't dominate or influence all the places of learning and the places of the arts, things like that. And in the Roman Empire, there would have been great pressure to worship all of the false gods and goddesses that were around them. There were all kinds of Greek and Roman gods that were worshipped. Even the emperor, the Caesar, was regarded as a god. And to be kind of someone who fits into society and who succeeds, you have to at least pay some kind of token lip service, token acts of worship to all these gods. Christians didn't have religious freedom. Judaism was tolerated, but Christianity was not. It was not a legal religion. And there were some times when Christians were strongly persecuted. Often the persecution would have been minor. It might have been pressure put upon them, people hating them, calling them names. It might have been that they wouldn't get jobs or they'd lose out on work if they were Christians. Sometimes, though, persecution would rise and some people would die simply because they're Christians. Yet this church in Philadelphia remained firm in the faith. They didn't compromise. They didn't deny Jesus. They didn't abandon his word. Even though they had little power, they were faithful. This church in Philadelphia, it is only one of two churches among these seven mentioned at the beginning of Revelation that receives only positive words from Jesus. The other one was Smyrna back in chapter 2. And I think we do well to consider what this church was dealing with. They didn't have power, and yet they were faithful, and Jesus commends them. I think that's something that the church in America needs to think carefully about, and then maybe the church in the West. Because certainly in this country, but all through the West, the church or Christianity has been losing power. The situation would have been very different 70 years ago or so. 60, 70 years ago, we had a lot of power in this country. But we don't have much power. We have less and less influence in the government. We have far less influence among media outlets. We have not much influence in entertainment. We don't have a whole lot of influence in education, whether it's primary, secondary, or higher education. We just don't have that much cultural influence right now. Yet we must be faithful. Jesus never promised us that we would be powerful in the world's eyes. But we do have power. We have the power of the Holy Spirit among us, inside of us, if we're Christians. We have God's word. God is with us. God is still speaking to us and guiding us. And if God is for us, no one can be against us. So we do have power, but we don't have the power of the world. And I see so many times Christians in America, they're panicking because they're losing power. And they think if only we can grab hold of the levers of power that the world uses, then we'll conquer. We got to get control of the government. We have to get control of this and that. And I think it's misguided to grab after power, thinking that's the central way that Christianity is going to advance. For two reasons. One, it's not going to work. The levers of power are not available to us, and we're not going to get them back anytime soon. We're in the minority. It only works when you're in the majority that you can grab hold of those levers of power and pull them hard. But more importantly, the second reason why it's misguided is because Christianity does not advance through power plays, at least the sort of worldly power that everyone thinks of. Christianity advances when Christians speak the truth in love, when they try to persuade people of the truth of Christianity, when they speak the word of God, when they love other people, even their enemies, and demonstrate that this message is true and it's changed their lives. So often we focus on the wrong things, though. We lust after power because that's what works in this world. But God says, be faithful. Proclaim my word. Tell other people about me. So we're to rely on God's power, not the power of a political party or one politician, not the power of Hollywood or power of Wall Street, power of God. And the church was doing that in this city. But there was a problem. There were Jewish people there who were not Christians, and they probably tried to get these Christians in trouble with the Roman Empire. So they are called a synagogue of Satan in verse 9. Now this same language was used in the message to the church at Smyrna, which we saw in chapter 2. And when we looked at that passage, I explain a few things. One is that in the Roman Empire, like I said, Judaism was tolerated. The Romans kind of left the Jews alone. Christianity comes out of the branch, out of the roots of Judaism, but it's not the Old Covenant Judaism. The early Christians were pretty much entirely Jews, and they go out in the world and they proclaim, Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. Those same titles were used of the emperor. So what they're saying is, Jesus is boss, Jesus is the real king. And that kind of got them in trouble. It would get them in trouble with the Romans, because they say, we're not going to bow down to all your idols. But it also got them in trouble with Jews, because the Jews didn't want to be viewed as Christians. So they say, we're not them, Roman Empire. We're not these people saying Jesus is Lord. Will you just leave us alone to do our worship over here? And in fact, the Jews tried to get some Christians in trouble with the Roman Empire. You see this in the book of Acts a number of times. That's just part of what happened historically. But I also explained how this is not anti-Semitic in any way. Again, the early Christians were Jews. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, Jew. Paul, a Jew. Jesus, Jewish man. So Jesus does not use this language to criticize all Jewish people. And he doesn't use this language to criticize people because of their ethnicity or some kind of biological background. But he is criticizing them because they say they are Jews. They say they are part of the Israel of God. But they lie. They're lying because they don't believe the truth about Jesus. They didn't believe that he's the Messiah, the promised anointed king who would come and make everything right. They certainly didn't believe that he's the Son of God. They're also lying because they're not truly Israel. I have no doubt that these people who are called the synagogue of Satan were biologically Jewish. But that does not mean that they were part of the true Israel of God. Now consider what we've seen so far in this passage. Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. He is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And he is true. He never lies. But these Jewish non-Christians, they were lying about Jesus and his identity. They didn't believe who he claimed to be. And yet he is the one who's the Son of David, the king who reigns forever, the one who has the keys to the house of David. These Jews thought that they were part of God's kingdom by birth, but that's not how things work. We're not born into God's kingdom. In order to be part of God's kingdom, we need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And there are a lot of different passages within the Bible that speak to this reality of who are truly God's people. And in fact, that say that being a Jew truly, being an Israelite truly, is to be changed by the Holy Spirit. So at the end of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, again a Jewish man, said that to be Jewish, one must be changed by the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of being circumcised outwardly in the flesh. You just put away a little bit of the body. Being Jewish is a matter of having your nature changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, putting off the old man or old woman. Our old nature rebels against God. We need a new nature that loves God and is ready to obey him. But the only way to have our hearts changed is through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't truly have faith in Jesus without having the Holy Spirit at work in you. And you can't have that change of heart that comes from the Holy Spirit without trusting in Jesus. So the mark of being a person of God is not an outward one, it's an inward one brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's another way to think of all this. Jesus is the true Israel. Israel was supposed to be God's people, a royal priesthood. But Israel, like the rest of humanity, failed. It sinned against God just as the Gentiles sinned against God, just as the first human beings, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And what was needed was someone who would come and who would not sin, who would fulfill God's plan for humanity. Someone who would perfectly represent God, someone who would perfectly love God, someone who would perfectly obey God, someone who would perfectly love other people. And only Jesus fulfilled that role. And so everyone who is united to Jesus by faith becomes part of what Paul calls the Israel of God, what we might call true Israel. And Jesus is telling this church, there are people who are against you now, but they won't always be. They're giving you a hard time now, but there is a day when they will come to know the truth. They will see that they were wrong and that you are loved by me. They will bow down before these Christians and they will see that these Christians were indeed loved by God. And that language comes from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Which again, it's delivered to Israelites. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The people who oppressed Christians will be made low while Christians will be exalted. That will happen when Jesus returns someday in the future, we know not when. And that is the great reversal that is promised throughout the Bible. We're told in many passages throughout the Bible that the people who are rich and powerful and proud, but who are opposed to God, will be brought low, while those who are humble and poor, but who trusted in God, will be elevated. They will be exalted. And the issue is not money. It's not whether you have influence or not. The issue is whether you trust in Jesus or not. Now, this idea of the persecutors and the oppressors being brought low is a powerful one. And it's one that even non-Christians hope for. For example, I was thinking about this. There's a song, I'm sure you're not familiar with it, but there's a woman who's a singer-songwriter named Brandi Carlile. She's won, I think, at least a couple of Grammy Awards. She wrote this song called The Joke. And I guess she performed at the Grammy Awards a couple years ago. But the song is about people who bully and oppress and how they're picking on different people in the world. And the refrain, the chorus of the song is, let them laugh while they can. You know, the bullies, the oppressors. Let them spin. Let them scatter in the wind. I've been to the movies. I've seen how it ends. And the joke's on them. Like, they'll get their due one day. They'll get what's coming to them. And that's really a hope for justice. That one day, there will be justice in this world. It's a good hope. But we know so often that life in the real world doesn't play out like it does in the movies. In the movies, good guys win, bad guys lose. In this world, so it seems, some bad guys win. Sometimes it seems like bad guys win a lot and there's not justice. But the promise in the Bible is that there will be a day of justice. All will come before the throne of Jesus and they will be judged by him. And he knows everything. He knows all the evidence. All our sins will be laid bare. They will be exposed. Every single thing that we've thought and desired and said and done, all the evidence is before Jesus. And he is not a corrupt judge. Remember, he is the true one. His judgments are right. And we would all be guilty unless there was a way out of that guilt. And the only way to be cleared of our guilt is for that sin which we've committed to be put on someone else who would then take the penalty for our sin and be punished. And that is exactly what Jesus came to do. Though he is the true Israel, the perfect human being, never sinned, he was treated as a criminal. He died on the cross for many different reasons. Some people hated him, particularly the religious leaders of his day. He died because of some political intrigue. He died because one of his followers betrayed him. He died because even Satan wanted to attack him and silence him. But the real ultimate reason he died was because it was God's plan. Jesus took the sins of all who will ever come to him and put their trust in him. He put them on himself, and he took the penalty for that sin. He endured death and the wrath of God. He endured hell on earth so that all who trust in him will not have to experience hell. And Jesus rose from the grave, triumphing over sin and death. And we know that all who trust in him may suffer. Not to the extent that Jesus did, but there will be trials, there will be tribulations, yet we too will rise. We will rise in bodies that can never decay and will never die. By becoming a human being, living the perfect life, dying an atoning death, rising from the grave, Jesus opened heaven's door. And those who go in will never have that door shut to them. But that day of exaltation, it's not now, it's future. And presently, Christians do suffer. And that's what Jesus acknowledges in verse 10. He says, you've kept your word. You've kept my word, sorry. He says, you've kept specifically my word about patient endurance. And because of that, I will keep you from the trial that is coming upon the whole earth, upon the whole world. Now, Jesus' word about patient endurance probably meant the things that he said to his disciples. Things like in John 15, the world has hated me first, so don't be surprised if it hated you. Or in John 16, he said, you will experience tribulation in this world. Jesus never promised an easy road to his followers. He never promised that they wouldn't experience trials, that they wouldn't be persecuted. But he does promise us that he will be with us in the midst of those trials. And even though we die, we will be raised to eternal life. Now, some people think that Jesus' words here about being kept from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world means that Christians will be removed from the earth before a so-called great tribulation occurs. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches at all. And I don't think that's what's meant here. You remember, this church that Jesus is talking to existed at the end of the first century. If he says to them, you're going to be kept for a trial that's going to occur thousands of years later, well, then that would apply to everyone who lived at that time, not just Christians. Like, you're all going to be kept from that trial. It's not going to happen during your time. I just don't think it would make sense. I think it's more likely that Jesus is saying, there are trials and tribulations that you will experience now and that will occur throughout the age. But you will be kept from the kind of suffering that non-Christians will have. Now, in their case, they were about to experience some persecution in this area of the world during the Roman Empire at the end of the first century. And there would be times over the next couple of hundred years or so that persecution could be strong within the Roman Empire. And there are times of persecution throughout all the ages. Even in the world right now, there are places where it's very hard to be a Christian. But this language of being kept from doesn't necessarily mean that you're not going to experience pain or suffering. That same language is used by Jesus when he prayed to the Father on the night before he died in John 17. John 17, most of it's his prayer given from Jesus to the Father, and he prays for his followers. And among the many things he prays for is this. He says to the Father, I do not ask that you take them, his disciples, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. God does not remove us from the world when we become Christians, but he can keep us from Satan. He can certainly keep us from condemnation. And Jesus said, don't fear the one who can just kill your body. Like, that's the worst they can do to you. Death isn't pleasant, it's painful, but that's the worst. And then after that, there's glory. But fear the one who can kill body and soul. Like, fear God. Christians will experience pain and suffering. Remember that Jesus told the church in Smyrna, this great church that was being faithful, be faithful unto death. He wouldn't have said that unless that was a real live option for them. But even death can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Death cannot shut the door to God if it's been opened by Jesus. Jesus knew that life might be hard for this church, so he tells them to hang in there, to endure whatever trials they were experiencing. And in verse 11, he says, I'm coming soon. That's relative, of course. 2,000 years almost later, and Jesus has not come again. But we have to remember, in God's sight, in God's experience, time is very different. The Bible says that to him, 1,000 years is like a day. But I think he's trying to say, this age is not going to last forever. This suffering is not going to last forever. Hang in there. And in the meantime, hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to me, Jesus says. Hold fast to my word. Hold fast to the gospel. Don't compromise. Don't run away because things are painful or because you're being hated. You're being called names. Hang in there. In the midst of pressures from the outside world and all the pressures from the internal sinful desires that we're still waging war against, we need to hold fast to Jesus, to hold fast to his word. And if we do that, we'll receive the crown of life, the prize given to the victor. And in verse 12, Jesus says, what will happen to those who hold fast? Whoever conquers by clinging to Jesus, even in the midst of persecution, will become a pillar in God's temple. They will be part of God's kingdom. They will be part of his house. And they will be secure. That would have meant a lot to these Christians in Philadelphia, probably a small church that was being persecuted. It would have meant a lot to them because that city had suffered earthquakes before. There was a large earthquake that harmed the city in the year 17. The city's pillars crumbled then. The various pillars of our lives may crumble now, but the pillars of God's temple are secure. And Jesus says they will have God's name written on them, which means they'll be identified as belonging to God. It's like God says, you're mine. I'm going to write my name on you. You belong to me. I own you. They will also have the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, which we're told at the end of Revelation will come down from heaven and become one with earth. So the whole earth will be God's city, a holy place where God dwells with his people. And they will have Jesus' name written on them. They will be identified with Jesus. He is their God. They are his people forever. What does this mean for us? If we trust in Jesus, if we're Christians, know that we may not be powerful according to the world. There may be people who don't like us simply because of what we believe. We may not be beloved by the world. We may endure hardships. But none of that means that God loves us any less. We're loved by God. He has put his name on us. You are mine, he says. If you are a Christian, it is because Jesus has opened the door for you to God's kingdom, and no one can shut that door. Politicians can't shut that door. The rich can't shut that door. Not even death or the devil can shut that door. But if you're a Christian, you got to hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to Jesus and follow him. Hold fast to the Bible. Don't let the pressures of the world tear you away from Jesus and his word. We have to patiently endure as long as this life remains. And if Jesus really is our treasure, we will be faithful. That's the measure of success in a Christian life. It's not how much power you have. It's not numbers. It's faithfulness to Jesus. And that faithfulness is demonstrated by our works. We don't earn God's favor through works, but if we have received God's favor, if we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, our lives will change and we will do the work that Jesus calls us to do. So being faithful is just trying to do that work. It's not about looking great in the world's eyes. If there are any who aren't Christians, especially those who may be watching, I say this. The church may not seem all that impressive right now. The Christians you know may not seem very impressive. Maybe some of them aren't Christians at all. Maybe some are just Christians who failed a lot and know they need a Savior. But the fact that the church doesn't look all that powerful doesn't mean much. You may be impressed with power right now. Power in our culture seems to reside in the government, in the White House, in the halls of Congress, in the Supreme Court, in large corporations like Apple and Google, in Hollywood, in the halls of academia. But if you study history, you see that power changes hands a lot. It comes and goes. The power doesn't last. Jesus is still being worshipped. The Roman Empire is no longer. Those who have had great power but who have rejected Jesus will be in for a surprise. To paraphrase that song, I've been to the Bible and I've seen how it ends. And the joke's on them. But the joke doesn't have to be on you if you're not a Christian. If you are not a Christian now, you can turn to Jesus and enter into his kingdom. You can be exalted someday. You can be forgiven of all your sins, the worst of the things that you've done. God can take that debt that you owe to him and wipe it out completely. You can know your Maker and live a right relationship with him by turning to him. But Jesus is the only door that gets you to God. He's the only one with the key. If you come to him and say, I've sinned against God, I know that you're the only one who can save me, would you forgive me? He will open that door. But if you say, I don't need you, he'll shut it forever. That's how we end our lives, by rejecting Jesus. That door will be shut forever and no one will be able to open it. That's a terrifying thing. We want to be on the right side of that door. So I urge you to turn to Jesus and follow him. And if you don't know him, I'd love to tell you more about what that looks like. An hour of trial has come upon the world and will continue and perhaps will increase until that great day when we all stand before Jesus. Jesus promises safety to all who come to him. If he has opened that door for you, no one can shut it. But if you refuse Jesus, he'll shut that door and no one can open it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are not worthy to receive your grace. We have sinned against you. Though you made us to know you and love you and obey you and worship you, we often ignore you. Sometimes we very well know what the right thing is to do, and we do the wrong thing instead. Would you forgive us our sins? We thank you, Father, for this grace that you've given to your people, that you would take a bunch of ragtag sinners and clean them up and bring them into your kingdom, that you would put your name on them and say, he's mine. She's mine. They belong to the King. Father, we ask that you bring more people into the kingdom. We want you to open the door to many. Help us to be messengers. Help us to tell other people about Jesus. I pray that people would watch this, listen to this message, and turn to Jesus. We thank you that if we have come into that kingdom, that door is open for us and it will never be shut. We don't want people to be shut out forever. So please, Father, save more souls. Use us in any way you deem fit. And help us to be faithful. Help us to obey, especially in the midst of pressures and persecutions and people simply not liking us, not accepting us because we're Christians. Help us to know that we are loved, that whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever hardships we may endure are very temporary, but glory is forever. We pray this all in Jesus' great name.